You'll take your Bible and open with me to Lamentations as we begin a series that I guess the best thing for me to say as we step into this study is buckle up, especially today as we walk in to this particular book. Have you ever in your life said these words or wanted to say these words? Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or maybe these words. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Or maybe something like this. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against your sheep, of the sheep of your pasture? Or, oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Those are psalms. They're called psalms of lament. These are written by authors who've experienced, who are experiencing deeply loneliness and darkness and despair. These psalms are full of rawness and emotion. As these authors, you can hear it in the language, these authors are grieved and confused. These laments are the cries of their souls, of those who are suffering. They are the expressions of the redeemed heart living in a fallen world. Bron Vickers was here last weekend, two weekends ago. And he said during the hermeneutics class here on Friday, I believe it was, there are things written in Psalms, written in the Bible, that we would struggle if someone said it publicly during our gathering. He's right. What would you have done this morning if I would have gotten up to pray a few moments ago and said, "Wow, Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in a time of trouble? God, have you forgotten me? Have you cast us off forever? Why, O God, do you hide your face from us?" Those are things that I struggle to even verbalize and would not if they were not written in the Holy Scriptures. But they are. They're penned for us. These are expressions of the psalmist as they pour their hearts out to God. They are called Psalms of Lament. Today we turn our attention for the next 6 to 7 weeks to a book of the Bible that in your English translation is called Lamentations. It is a series, as we're going to look at in a few moments, it is a series of 5 poems strung together by the biblical author, inspired by the Spirit of God, to bring before our God a lament on behalf of the people of God. So today is all introduction, okay? So we're going to walk through 6 to 7 more weeks of this. We got 5 chapters to walk through. We'll start chapter 1 next Sunday morning. We're going to tread. Tim and I are both going to preach through this series. We're going to preach all the way through 5 chapters. At the end of this book, if schedule holds true, at the end of this book, we're going to step out of Lamentations at that last week, and we're going to ask, I don't want to just pass quickly out of this. I want to ask questions that can help us as a church to minister more effectively to those who are mourning and hurting. Here's your outline if you're going to take notes with me this morning. Again, this is all intro kind of stuff. We're going to look at the background of the book. We're going to spend a few moments. We do this with every book we ever preach through. We want to understand context. We want to understand what's happening behind the scenes, if you will, that this writer now writes in. We want to understand where he's setting. We want to know what he's experiencing so we can better understand what this particular author is communicating to us. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on the background of this book. I'm going to talk briefly about the structure of this book. It's a fascinating structure. Maybe one of those interesting books of the Old Testament when it comes to structure, and maybe even how that structure communicates to us. We're going to briefly talk about the author, just quickly pass through that. And then the core of our morning is going to be three introductory comments to kind of set us forward as we walk into the book of Lamentations. I would guess one of the more neglected books of the Old Testament. These five chapters we're getting ready to step into as a church. And to rob a Piper term, this isn't going to be a chipper sermon series. It's going to be heavy. When I finished preaching the 9 a.m. service, I walked out of this room. It felt like there was a weight on my shoulders. And I'm inviting you to step into that with us. So let's talk about the background of this book. The backdrop that we see these five chapters setting in is that of God's judgment upon Judah and especially Jerusalem. So the backdrop of this book, two things I want you to hear here. God's judgment upon Jerusalem in response to her, Jerusalem's, rebellion and sin against their God. So we're going to see that very clearly as we walk through this particular book. Lamentations is concerned. What it sets in is the judgment of God upon Jerusalem in response to her continued transgression against the holy law of God. This judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem was of no surprise. Jeremiah the prophet, the book right before Lamentations. If you struggle finding Lamentations, just find Jeremiah. You can't miss it. Big book. Find it, go right, and you're in Lamentations. Jeremiah the prophet would give prophetic insight into this reality that Lamentations now chronicles, namely the judgment of God upon Jerusalem. This judgment comes as no surprise, and the reason for this judgment is clear. Look at your Bible, if you would, Lamentations chapter 1, look at verse number 5. Her foes have become her head. He's going to set Jerusalem here as a woman. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away into exile, captives into captivity, captives before the foe. So he makes it explicitly clear here. God has brought this affliction. God has brought this judgment. And the reason he has done so, verse number 5, is because of the multitude of her transgressions. Look over at verse number 8. Again, explicit. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despised her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. It's such graphic, poetic language. But again, the pointedness of this idea here, Jerusalem has sinned before the Lord. One more, look at verse number 18. The Lord is in the right. For I, speaking of Jerusalem here, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young men, young women and young men have gone into captivity. The issue behind the judgment of God, the reason God unleashes his wrath out upon this city, is because the people as a whole have transgressed the law of God. They have sinned against their creator. And God brings judgment. Now, it's going to raise a very difficult issue for us in just a moment. This book is written around 586 or soon thereafter. 586 BC. Jerusalem had fallen under the power of the Babylonians in 586. And as you read through these five chapters, Tim and I have taken time over the last couple of weeks to read through these five chapters. As you read through these five chapters, you're going to feel the rawness of emotion that's in this author. It's fresh. It's intense. Seems to indicate that this writing occurs not soon thereafter the fall of the city to the hands of the Babylonian armies in 586. For your afternoon reading, if you want to write this down, several major sections of the Old Testament chronicled the fall of Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 39, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Listen, you're going to be depressed at the end of this sermon in some form or fashion. You may not want to take your Sunday afternoon and read those texts, okay? But they're there. The fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the southern kingdom would come after the fall of the northern kingdom. You remember your history of Israel, I trust. The northern kingdom would fall to Assyria in 722. The northern kingdom was filled with wicked kings. The southern kingdom would fall to the evil powers of Babylon over a period of really three stages, if you will. In 605, the southern kingdom, many of its inhabitants would be taken captive to Babylon. After Nebuchadnezzar had been engaged in battle in Egypt, on his way back through, he sacked Jerusalem, taking many of the young men to Babylon. And if you have any Bible trivia games coming up in your life, here's a great Bible trivia answer. This first part of Babylon's defeat of Jerusalem, one of the young men that was taken captive is Daniel, 605 BC. In 597, Babylon again would stretch its paws of authority into the city of Jerusalem and take another large segment of Jews captive to Babylon. During this particular effort, a man by the name of Ezekiel, a famous prophet, would be taken captive to Babylon. And in 586, it would all come to its end. In 586, the temple would be destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem would fall, and the southern kingdom in its fullness would be delivered over to Babylon. It would be total devastation for the city and for her inhabitants. Just a brief section of 2 Kings 25. Speaking of the king of Babylon, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, were carried into exile. In 586, this evil kingdom penetrated the gates and the walls of Jerusalem and brought utter devastation to the people of God. This is a wicked enemy, Babylon. They were unjust. They were idolaters. And here's one of the tensions we have as we read the scriptures. God uses this unjust nation, this wicked nation, to bring judgment upon his people. That is an issue that many of the prophets will wrestle with. Questions will rise. How can God use a nation of idolaters to bring judgment upon his people? Yet they were an instrument of the Lord. Central to the struggle and lamentations is, why does God not intervene? Why does God allow the enemies to prosper? Look back at chapter 1, verse number 5. That text we just read, first phrase, her foes have become the head, her enemies prospered. That's a little comment that's now going to trace throughout the book of Lamentations, the prospering of the enemy. But it's a tension that rises up in the heart of this writer. The city has been sacked. The walls have been destroyed. The temple has been burned down. The king's palace has been destroyed by this wicked nation. And what rises up in this author as he observes all of this is, why do they prosper? To show you the devastation that has affected Jerusalem, a couple of verses. Look at verse number 4 of chapter 1. The writer says, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. The worship of the Lord has ceased. The roads are empty. Notice what he says in verse number 4 as he speaks this from Jerusalem's perspective. None come to the festival. The temple has been destroyed. The enemy has stretched his wicked hand into the holy place of the Lord. And now he writes, the roads to Zion, who used to be filled with worshipers coming to festival, now they lie empty. This writer, he looks upon that scene and his heart is broken. the worship of the Lord has ceased in Jerusalem. Look over chapter 4 just to help you see the extensiveness of this devastating blow by the Babylonians. As they came up on the city for months, they brought siege and surrounded her. The results were horrific for the people of God. Look at chapter number 4, verse number 9. Happier were the victims of the sword. I mean, imagine saying this. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger. As they laid siege, many died of starvation within the city walls, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. In other words, I'd rather receive the sword. Then verse 10, it's almost incomprehensible. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. During the siege, children were consumed in the midst of starvation. This is exactly what Deuteronomy 28 warned the people of God of. And in the midst of it all, if you look at chapter 3, verse number 1, in the midst of it all, this author seemingly is an eyewitness. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. This author, the writer of Lamentations, is a man now who has stood over this. He has observed this. The enemies have penetrated the gates. They've torn down the walls. They've burnt down the temple. And devastation has come upon the people of God and the city of God. And the book is an expression of the author as he laments and weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Let me step out of that for a second and just acknowledge this reality. Here's something you're going to have to process as we walk through Lamentations. God's judgment that falls upon Judah and Jerusalem overwhelms and affects both the faithful and the unfaithful. Right? This judgment of God does not discriminate. It falls upon those who sought to obey God, and it falls upon the wicked alike. And you're going to wrestle with that. I mean, this is devastating what the Lord does to Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, you have to understand, this author being one of them, there are those within Jerusalem, men and women alike, who love God and sought to obey God, who wanted to honor God. And as this wrath falls upon Jerusalem, they feel the reality and the effects of God's hand. Suffering does not discriminate. I don't need to tell you that. I mean, this pandemic that we're walking in, coronavirus, those who have lost their lives to it. It doesn't check whether you're the elect or not. Hurricanes and earthquakes, tsunamis, plagues have wide sweeping effects over all people, believer or unbeliever. That's a tension we have to walk with in this book. Let's talk about the structure of the book just very quickly. It's a fascinating book on this side of things. Lamentations has 5 poems. That's why in your English translation, you're going to see 5 chapters. These poems are reflecting upon the devastation experienced by Jerusalem at the hands of Babylon under the sovereign rule of God. Don't miss that. I mean, go back to chapter 2, if you would, just quickly. Verse number 8. It doesn't get more explicit than this. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. These poems are about the work of God, the purposes of God. 3 chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 4. Have 22 verses that are known as an acrostic. An acrostic is this. The first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second verse begins with the second letter. The third verse begins with the third letter, and so on and so forth. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. That's why in your English translation, if you look down at it, chapter 1, 2, and 4 will have 22 verses. Some suggest that the author is communicating to us, the completeness of the destruction from A to Z. The work of God in this moment is complete. Chapter 3 and 5 are very different. Chapter 3 is really the apex of this book. Again, this is what makes it unique in a different way. It has 66 verses, 3 verses per letter. So the first 3 verses begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you have 66 full verses. But the uniqueness of Lamentations is the apex of the story, if you will. The encouraging part happens right in the middle of the book. Often when you read stories, right, you build up, you build up, you build up, you build up, and then you have this glorious end that you've been anticipating and waiting for, and at the end, it brings a resolution to the whole story, and you close the book, and most books, not all books, you close the book, and you feel good about it, right? I mean, it's the Bible. Revelation 21 and 22, everything moves there and culminates with this glorious picture of what God is going to do in the new heavens and the new earth. And you close your Bible and you're confident. And Lamentations is not like that. Chapter 3 is the apex. One of our famous hymns. We will sing probably multiple times through the series. Great is your what? Faithfulness. Your mercies are new. In the midst of the chaos, right in the middle of all the darkness and despair, this author backs out for just one moment and says, God, you are faithful. Your mercies are new every morning. In 66 verses of chapter 3, he's going to remind us of the hope we have in the midst of devastation. And then there's chapter 5. So chapters 1, 2, and 4 are nice, clean poetry. Chapter 3, expanded, clean poetry. Chapter 5, messy poetry. It doesn't follow the pattern set forth earlier in chapters 1, 2, and 4, nor 3. It doesn't follow the alphabet. 22 verses, but it's poetically messy. And I wonder, no scholar said this, so I'm walking out on one of those branches that are rotten, probably going to fall. I wonder if the author is communicating something to us here. The messiness of life as he leaves the story unresolved. I mean, look how the book ends. I mean, this is not encouraging for you. You got 6 more weeks of this. This is not encouraging to you. Here it is. This is how the book ends. Lamentations chapter 5, 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Can I stop there for 1 second and say this? There are a number of members of Randolph Street. That is their verse right now. May not be you. Joy has ceased and mourning. Their dancing has turned to mourning. Look at verse 19. This is how it all ends. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? You hear the lament of the author here. Why do you forget us? Look at verse 21. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The end. Wow. So many issues are left unresolved as this author is living in the moment of pain. He's there. He's present. He's in it. Who is this author? Just quickly, we don't need to spend a lot of time on this. In your English translations, a lot of you will have him named in a preface or introduction. They will typically say Jeremiah. The reason they say that is because of texts like 2 Chronicles chapter 35, where it says, Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. So we have biblical records showing us that Jeremiah authored laments, which is exactly what Lamentations is. In the Hebrew Bible, the author is unnamed. The Septuagint and Latin Vulgate produce for us early in church history that Jeremiah is the author, whether he is or not, we do not know. But we do know this, and I've already read the text in Lamentations chapter 3, verse number 1. This author tasted the bitterness of this suffering. He was not outside of it. He wasn't simply capturing some historical account. He was in it, and he knew it. He watched these mothers with their children. He watched those who he rather would have been plunged through with a sword than to die of starvation. He watched the walls fall. He watched the temple burn. He watched the king's palace burn. He saw the devastation. This author was in it. All right. Now for the introduction. Three general considerations to help us as we walk into this book these next 5-6 weeks plus. Just three thoughts, kind of keep on our hearts and minds as we walk into this. The first, I want to deal with a little bit of definition about lament. What is it to lament? I mean, this book is called Lamentations. So what does it mean to lament? Well, here's a few thoughts. Lament is the cry of the God-centered soul in the midst of suffering and pain. Lament is the cry of the God-centered soul in the midst of suffering and pain. Here's what I mean by this. The soul that knows the character and promises of God. That's what I say when I'm God-centered. The soul that knows the character of God. The soul that knows the promises of God. Yet the soul that likewise experiences the pain of this world. That's the ground of which this lament comes out of, grows out of. I know God. And I know his character, and I know his promises, and he is good and he is kind, but I live in this world of which I suffer, and I hurt, and I experience pain. Out of that soil grows what we call biblical laments. Lament is not a sinful gripe session of this self-oriented sinner. Let's not confuse the two. Lament is not a gripe session. These are pleas and cries of the author, undergirded by a clear understanding of God's promises and his word. One writer says this. This is so helpful to me. He says, a complaint. He's going to walk us in now. He's going, this is the difference between a complaint and a lament. Okay? A complaint is an accusation against God that maligns his character. That's not what this is. He says, a lament is an appeal to God based on the confidence in his character. Let me restate that. A complaint is an accusation against God that maligns his character. That's the sinful gripe session. We've all had those. A lament is an appeal to God based on confidence in his character. You're going to see that through the book of Lamentations. Lament happens when you see the pain and suffering that you or your family or community is experiencing. You see it, you taste it, you feel it, and at the same time, you know God. And you know his holiness, and you know his love, and you know his kindness, and you know his compassion. Those two worlds collide, and we cry out to God. Lament is not the cry of a weak soul. I think it's how we often see it. If you say these things, you're weak in your faith. It's not true. Lament is not the cry of the weak soul, but it is the recognition of one who knows God and feels the pain of this world. Standing in two worlds, if you will. We know God, and he's good. And yet, little Carson. How do I bring those things together? I can't. I don't know. But my response is lament. God, where are you in this? And God has broad enough shoulders. Just let me relieve the tension in this room. God has broad enough shoulders for us to ask those kinds of questions. He's strong enough to bear our concerns. Laments flow out of the human experience in a sin-cursed world. It's hard to connect these two things, God and his promises and my suffering. And yet the author of this book, he's going to consistently wrestle with those two things. One author, whose book I will promote next week, writes, "Lament is the song we sing while living in a world that is under the curse of sin." It's the song we sing. Oh, God. Back to what I said earlier, these, to use Piper's terminology, these aren't chipper sermons. But this is in the Bible. It's going to be a good season for us to let our hearts set in this kind of scripture. And maybe it'll undermine some of the misconceptions we have about lament. Maybe it'll undermine some of the happy-go-lucky kind of feelings we like to spouse with an evangelicalism, and let us set on what Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Lament is not simply an Old Testament experience. We share in the reality of the Old Testament believer in this. I told the 9 a.m. gathering, I was struggling. I read through Lamentations several times this past week, a couple weeks. Tim has been reading through them, walked in his office midweek last week, and I said, man, where do we see lament in the New Testament? And I had some thoughts running through my mind about some places, and he kind of looked at me, and we had a little bit of discussion. We both went home that evening, and it always happens. His best sermon thoughts and my best sermon thoughts happen at 2 a.m. Then you usually forget them by 6 a.m. But he did come in the next day, and he brought a text to me that I had not thought of. Romans chapter 8. This is lament. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. That groaning is the lament, right? It's living in both sides of this reality. I know God. I know his promises. My body is going to be redeemed fully, finally, and forever. I know that. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. Everything that is not right will be made right. Sin will be done away forever. The curse will be over. And I will live before my God in a redeemed body. But I long for that day. Lament then grows out of the fact that I don't live in that day yet. That I live in this world. And it's full of pain, suffering, and hurt. And inwardly, I groan for the next world. I long for it. Lament is for this world, not the next world. Just make sure I get that in there. Lament is for this world, not the next world. In that world, the curse is over. In this world, we live in its sorrow. Just a word of warning from Calvin this morning on lamenting. He says, the faithful, even when they bear their evils and submit to God's scourges, do yet familiarly deposit their companies in his bosom. That's how he sees this lament. We are depositing our struggles into his arms. That's how Calvin views laments. That's what it is. He says, let us then know that the faithful sometimes take this liberty, speaking thus with God. And here's his warning. They yet do not put off reverence, modesty, submission, or humility. And you're going to see that in this author. We bring our lament to God. We ask these questions to God. These are right questions that rise up in our hearts as we think about his promises, and yet we know our experiences, but we do so as those, as Calvin said, we do so as those who are reverent and modest, submissive and humble before God, knowing that he's the creator and I'm not. Secondly, as this book demonstrates, there is no magical solution to suffering in this life. But there is a God who is worthy of our hope and our trust. This book's going to demonstrate that in very profound ways. There's no magical solution to suffering. That's the scourge that's up on American evangelicalism, isn't it? This pretension, this false teaching out there that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy in this life. And there's no magical solution to suffering in this life. This book's going to illustrate that, and this book's also going to remind us that there is a God who is worthy of our hope, and He is worthy of our trust in the midst of suffering. I mean, this is what the structure does for us. I like to come back to that. The pinnacle of the five chapters is right in the middle, chapter 3. In the midst of all the devastation, this writer is going to call you to remember God's faithfulness, His mercy. But as soon as he calls you to that in chapter 3, he's going to revert back to the same message in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And when this book concludes, they are still going to be in the midst of suffering and devastation. That, in a way, is a picture of life. I don't want to be fatalistic or sound fatalistic, but I want to be realistic and understand God's word and the situation of our lives in this world. And suffering and difficulties and hardships are part of that. Lamentations is going to provoke a sobering reflection on life and the reality of living in a fallen world. I want so much there to be a great grand conclusion to this book, but at the end of this book, there is no rescue, there is no deliverance, just trust in the midst of devastation. Before I come to the third point, I do want to remind you, our 11 a.m. service is significantly smaller than our 9 a.m., and I hate the fact that we're broken up, because I know one of the things we so deeply value is being a church where we know one another and pray for one another. But let me assure you, there are those in our church right now who are walking through deep seasons of suffering and agony. They're in it. They're tasting this. They're reading Lamentations, and it's like reading their lives. They know this. Our call as a church, and I hope this is a part of what Lamentations does for us, our call as a church is to understand a proper response to God in these circumstances, and to step into the lives of our brothers and sisters who are walking through these difficult times. I think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, weep with those who weep. Step into their lamenting, step into their situation, and walk with them. Becky Valentine, I embarrassed her during the 9 a.m. She's not here for me to embarrass her now. But when they lost Emily, Becky wrote a little paper. I think the title of it was The Ditch. Ditch Friends. That's it. Ditch Friends. Her whole point behind that was to say to us, and it was so helpful to me as a young pastor, step in. Step in with me. Don't try to pull me up and out of it. Step in. That's what lament is. Weep with those who weep. Yes, remind them that God is kind and God is faithful, but step in to their suffering. Hear the cries. Where are you, oh God? His shoulders are big enough for you to pour your lament out to Him. I hope that's a part of our church here. We sharpen and we grow into that. We don't avoid and we don't ignore. We don't try to resolve so quickly, but we step in. Knowing that life is full of confusion, and yet knowing our God is good. Lastly, as we step into Lamentations, in your own sorrow, in your own lament, I hope we remind you of this multiple times through this book. I want you to be mindful of the lament of our Savior, because this is the lament that leads to our hope. You may be sitting and thinking, what are you talking about? No one knew lament like Jesus. Multiple times. One was on the road to Jerusalem. Remember, he stood and looked over the city, much like Jeremiah, and he wept. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. But none more so than in the moment of his suffering. In those hours on the cross, those painful, humiliating hours of the cross, when Jesus was making payment for our sin, this man of sorrows, in that desperate moment, would lament. This is the Son of God. You've got to capture this. You've got to get your mind wrapped around this to the best of our ability. This is the Son of the living God. This is God himself. Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. Fully divine, fully human, truly human. In that moment, on the cross, when he was bearing the agony and the pain of God's judgment upon him, he took Psalm 22 and he spoke these words as his own. Psalm 22's lament. I didn't read it earlier, I could have. Jesus would say these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no lament like that lament. Jesus, the Son of God, who had perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every way, always doing what is pleasing to the Father, was turned over to the wrath of God for our transgressions, not his. Not his. And in that hour of suffering, what was on our Savior's mind? What was on his lips? It was lament. He cries out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? It's the cry of a soul in the anguish of suffering, knowing the goodness of his Father, knowing the pleasure that he has brought his Father, and yet in that moment, Jesus experienced being forsaken. One writer says, Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. Unanswered, Jesus feels forgotten of God. He is also expressing the agony of unbearable stress. It is a hellish cry when the undiluted wrath of God overwhelms his soul. All the sins of the elect and the hell that they deserve for eternity are now laid upon Jesus, and Jesus is expressing the agony of unassisted loneliness. In his hour of greatest need comes a pain unlike anything the Son has ever experienced, his Father's abandonment. When Jesus most needs encouragement, no voice cries out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." When Jesus most needs encouragement, no angel is sent to strengthen him. And there is no declaration, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The women who supported Jesus are now silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, have fled. Feeling disowned by all, Jesus endures the way of suffering alone, deserted and forsaken in utter darkness. Every detail of this horrific abandonment declares the heinous character of our sins and what is on the heart of Jesus in this moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is a cry of lament. Now here's the irony, the joyful irony for our souls. In Jesus' lament, our eternal sorrow is turned to eternal joy. I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is brought to the depths of despair and lament so that you and I forever could enjoy the blessed joy of the presence of God. In his lament, we experience joy as we tread through lamentations. There's some dark days in front of us. I mean, I probably just guarantee the lowest attendance in the history of Randolph Street for the next 5 weeks. We're going to get down in the muck and the mire, and we're not coming out of this thing clean. I want us to understand what it is to lament. I want to say to you, I mean, the things we prayed for earlier, it's okay. From the God-centered soul to cry out, God, where are you? But as we step into the muck and mire and the mud of lamentations, we're going to be reminded over and over and over again, His mercies, they are new every morning. They're new. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are caught up in these two worlds right now. We know you are good. We know you are sovereign. You are merciful. You do all that you please. Nothing escapes your wise, eternal counsel. Nothing. Yet here we are, some of those whom we most love, are walking through deep questions, suffering, and anguish. And we do lift up questions to you, confident that you will bear in grace these questions. Where are you? What are you doing in this? Why? We do not ask those. Arrogantly, we ask them, trust humbly. Lord, in this season of life that our church is walking into with lamentations, will you remind us that you are faithful, your mercies, they are new, and they are certain because of Christ and His own lament, forsaken by you, Father. Forsaken by you that we might know life and eternal joy. So help our church family in these coming weeks and months as we process these things, as we tackle hard questions, as we raise unanswerable questions, as we wrestle with your character. Help us to trust you and to hope in you. May that be the end of this. God, receive glory from a church who trusts you, a church that hopes in you above all things. Bless your people now as we embark upon this study. Let us taste of your mercy, O God. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.